this book was 27 years ago. So I don't exactly think I'm overdoing it. I could be wrong, but Chronicles, awesome book. Some people get lost in the first 10 chapters because they don't understand why the endless number of names. Well, most of us, because we're not Mormons or members of Ancestry.com, that doesn't mean a whole lot to most of us. You can chart your genealogy back a generation or two or three, four if you're lucky. I've traced mine back to 1739 in England. And then before that, they came from Germany. And my name used to not be Etheridge, but Ethelreich. But when they moved from Germany to England, they changed it to Etheridge. They anglicized it. And you think, well, okay, what's the big deal of that? I found a guy buried in the backyard of a church in England back in 1739 who was a spirit-filled, on-fire Christian. And on his deathbed wrote this glorious testimony to the lordship of Jesus Christ and how he gave his life to the Lord. He was going to worship him all the days of his life. And I thought, that's my true genealogy. I got some Christians in my background that were really cool guys, really spirit-filled, on-fire Christians. I got a copy. Somebody sent me a picture of the tombstone and sent me a photograph of the last will and testament that he wrote. And I thought, so that's my background. That's cool. Well, actually, our background goes back a whole lot farther than that, and the Chronicles remind us of that. You've read stuff like this in 1 and 2 Kings, the books of Samuel, and you're saying, well, how come it's repeated so often? Well, Chronicles adds some detail to it, but the writers of the Kings outlines the northern and southern kingdoms after the time of David and Solomon. And it treats them all pretty fairly. But the writer of Chronicles is said to be Ezra. The guy who wrote Ezra and Nehemiah also wrote 1 and 2 Chronicles, according to the best Jewish tradition that we can dig up. And he, as a priest, has a unique way of looking at things. He's really concerned with the temple. He's really concerned with the spiritual condition of the nation that God had called him to serve. Now that the Babylonian captivity is over, 1 and 2 Kings shot everything through the lens of history right up to the Babylonian captivity in 586. But after they had spent their 70 years there, Chronicles picks up their return. So this is a people that you just got to put yourself in their shoes. These are a people that have been slaves to a foreign empire for 70 years. They had gone into captivity. Why? Because of their disobedience, specifically sin, idolatry. You know, they're up to their eyeballs in it. And so you can just, if you put yourself in their shoes when you come back, you go, man, my dad was born in captivity. I was born in captivity. Has God given up on us as a nation? Where are the Davidic kings? Who are the priests? Who do we turn to for spiritual instruction? Or is God just done with us? Is there any hope? Because they came back to utter ruin and desolation. It's like coming back into Southern California tonight and you come back to an ash pile and a chimney standing and that's it. That's what those people came back to. So the natural question the Jews would ask themselves is there any hope for us as a nation? You got to wonder the same thing about America. We travel that same spiritual heritage that is behind us as Israel did. We have gone through some stuff. We have gone through an administration that's just about to leave office next Monday that you may or may not have agreed with, but you have to agree that America had seen better times before the last administration, and prices went through the roof, and groceries, and inflation, and you might wonder, especially the people out in California, I'm beginning to hear this a lot, I wonder if God has abandoned us. I wonder if because of our sins, God's done with Southern California. You have to understand that Southern California historically has been the land of revival. The Azusa Street Revival began up in the northern part of California. The Jesus Movement began in Southern California. You know, great revivals. Billy Graham and Greg Laurie have invested millions and millions of dollars trying to reach the people of Southern California. In fact, if they were as effective as they wanted to be, you wonder how come California's not all saved. I don't think it will be until the church is mobilized. You can't leave it. There's just not enough Billy Grahams and Greg Laurie's and pastors to go around. If the church isn't mobilized, isn't our job as pastors to equip the saints for the work of the ministry? Now, instead of one pastor, you've got hundreds, some churches, thousands or tens of thousands of people out there sharing their faith. I think then the world would be converted. I think it is ours to pray for Southern California tonight. I mean, I got to believe that God is using this to get a lot of people's attention. Is he treating them according to their sins? Well, quite frankly, he's never treated any of us according to our sins. You do reap what you sow. You know, if you poke your eye with your finger, you can count on it hurting for a while. I mean, there's repercussions to everything that you and I do. And granted, they've made tons of mistakes. But I don't think that any governmental change will suffice if there is no spiritual change. All we've done then is reformed an ungodly man or woman or child. That doesn't get anybody into the kingdom of heaven. So while you're absolutely right about fireground conditions, the fire department, funding, a thousand other issues that they're now going to have to face, you wonder, as some people have stated in Southern California, I wonder if God has abandoned us. I wonder if he's forgotten us. Is there any hope for us? Is there any future for us? So the questions that the Jews were asking themselves is where Chronicles begins, with a broken people, a people that had undergone judgment, a people that didn't know what was going on. They had Ezra, they had Nehemiah, but people struggled identifying even who the priests and pastors were. You were required, if you were a Levitical priest, to be able to prove your lineage. In fact, if you were a high priest, upon your coronation as high priest, you had to recite your lineage from yourself all the way back to Aaron. And you had to do that from memory. That's how important their genealogies were. It established who they were and what God had called them to. So these are not just genealogies to these people. This is life itself. This is who our pastors and high priests need to be so we can reestablish the sacrificial system that at least covers up our sins until the blood of Messiah is shed, who will take away our sins. But they're still 500 years away from that. 500 years. We sing that song, I waited on the Lord. You've never had to wait 500 years. Church has been waiting 2,000 years collectively, but I still believe the promises of God with all of my heart. Amen. I cling to those. I find that all of God's promises are yes and amen. So despite the fact we haven't been a spoke for 27 years, I think there's some very contemporary lessons that the Lord is opening up my eyes to. Don't worry about the reduplication of material found in Ezra, Nehemiah, the Chronicles, the Kings. He's going to focus quickly on the temple and the Davidic dynasty that will lead up to Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. I'll tell you how important genealogies is. Matthew, the tax collector, and Luke, the physician, saw that as the most important thing to establish the legitimacy of Jesus' right to David's throne. And so they go back to their genealogies. Matthew takes one of them and goes back to David's time. It is interesting that Luke goes all the way back to Adam, which is really cool. That's kind of my genealogy then, too. You know, we're all kind of in this hot mess together. As I said, Ezra wrote this, a contemporary of Nehemiah, about the 5th century he wrote all of these books. But this is written to a people that are coming back and they're pretty raw. They hurt. They have a lot of questions. Have you ever asked yourself that question? I wonder if I've sinned so bad God couldn't use me again. I wonder if I've blown it enough times God's given up on me. Does my sin disqualify me of being a child of God? Do we have any hope of a brighter future? Absolutely. Read your Bible. The book of Revelation tells us what our glorious hope is. The millennial kingdom described in Isaiah, the future kingdom described in the book of Revelation and in Ezekiel. Glorious. But sometimes you might wonder, well, where do I fit in this nation's past, present, or future? What's my role? What has God called me to? The bulk of the Chronicles' history is devoted to the reigns of David and Solomon, we'll find in 2 Chronicles. And in both of them, Ezra paints both of these guys in the best possible light. He realizes their sins have been covered in the kings, and in Ezra and Nehemiah, the sins of the people. Okay, we can beat that one to the death. I'm not particularly blessed to have my nose rubbed in my past. Are you? But I do want to know that God still loves me and that I've got a future. That's what's important. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So he selectively bypasses their specific sins and issues like that. They've been covered before. See, he starts off in the Chronicles here going all the way back to Adam. In fact, the Jewish people pride themselves in this genealogy that goes all the way. Do you realize this book is taught in Israeli schools as their history book? They don't use a history book except the Bible. Isn't that cool? Wish to God that we would do that, and America might tell us where our place in this scheme of things is. The first thing I want you to note about this is the Jews right up to the present day, now for 2,500 years, have treated this not as a Bible but as historical documents. This is fact. It's not myth. It's not fable. It's not fairy tale. This is historical fact, and that's why they use this to teach in their children. So, and the Jews depended upon these very records to be able to establish who the high priest and the Levitical priests were going to be, who had a right to sit on David's throne, despite the fact that they're under Persian control at the writing of the First and Second Chronicles. But it was so important. But understand, regardless of whatever else you feel about the Book of Chronicles, this is history. It's not your history. It's not my history. It is God's history. It's the history of his people, and you need to approach it that way. This is not something that's taken by faith. It's taken because it is historical fact. It is as if I were to ask you, do you believe that George Washington was our first president? Why? Did you see it? Nobody here is old enough. You didn't see it. So how do you believe it? Because of the historical documents. They're historical documents. So we trust our history. And that's not open to interpretation. Historically, things have happened of a lot of importance. In this country, the turning point of the Revolutionary War was on Christmas Day, 1776, when George Washington crossed the Delaware River in a rowboat and attacked them in the darkness of night and wiped out the Hessian troops that were there, that were going to impinge upon what was to be this nation's capital. That is historical fact. It's fact. I don't care what you think or feel about it. We live in such a day of, well, I don't feel that. Well, those are your facts. Those are the statements of idiots. Think about that. They're either facts or they're not. If they're facts, then we can hang our hat on that. Here's another fact that is of utmost importance to the Christian community. Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem's manger. He died on Calvary's cross in 30 AD. He rose from the dead, and we have over 500 eyewitnesses to that fact. This is historical fact. It's not your facts or mine or California's or New York's, liberals or conservatives. It is fact. And so I wish, but we live in a day and age where people are throwing facts to the wind and relying more on their feelings and their personal interpretation of convenience. That way they can justify their sin. And they can get away from God's word and say there is no accountability, but the Bible tells us otherwise, and how well each of us know that. The first book is all about the rise of the Jewish people from Adam, and afterward gives an account of the reign of David. Second book, the narrative is continued, but it relates to the progress and the end of the kingdom of Judah, and then it notices the return of the Jews from the Babylonian captivity. So this is first and foremost a history book. And you say, it's great, I'm not a fan of history. It's your history. Your genealogy goes all the way back to Adam. And so it's to be noted, not only are these historical documents, but it's not speculation, myth, or fantasy of the Jews to the present day. Rely upon these historical documents. This is history. This is fact. And you think, Well, why are genealogies mentioned in the New Testament in Matthew and Luke's account? To legitimize Jesus' claim to David's throne. Remember, he described himself, his most favorite self-designation was the Son of Man. Son of Man. Well, that goes all the way back to Adam. And so Luke's account takes Jesus' lineage, person by person, all the way back to Adam and the beginning of creation. And it is glorious. In Luke's account, he's more concerned, in Matthew's account, more concerned with his tie to the Davidic throne and his legitimate claim to the throne. So he takes it back to David and Jesus, both on Mary and Joseph's side, were in the line of David. So he has right to it, not only as the Son of Man, but as the Son of David. So in the New Testament, when Jesus is about to do miracles, you've got blind people saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. Son of, that's a messianic title. He is the Son of David. He has the right to sit on the throne of Israel. Now, you can bet that the Romans and the Jewish religious leaders hated to hear that. People crying out that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah, the Son of God who had a claim to David's throne. People still don't want to hear the fact that Jesus has a claim to the throne. But I think that since those genealogies serve their purpose in Matthew and Luke, they're not mentioned afterwards because they're irrelevant. Doesn't matter whether your background is good or bad, soiled, unsoiled, impeccable, or really gnarly. You're a child of God. Amen. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So my genealogy doesn't have to go back any further than Jesus. My spiritual heritage, if you will. His lineage was traceable and provable, and our identity is in him. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 2:9. You are all in the church. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And in him there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's what binds the church together. Not your political or how you dress or your hobbies or age or anything else like that. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians makes that point, but it's also found in Romans and 1 Corinthians, Ephesians. It all affirms the same truth. Peter says we are all a chosen people. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Isn't that glorious? That's our heritage. That's our lineage. Well, let's look at the lineage itself, and we're going to kind of do a flyby in some sections. If you've ever flown a small airplane around Colorado Springs, which, by the way, is incredibly fun. Last time I flew, I took my grandkids up, and we were doing laps around the city. And if you park your airplane just right and it's the right time of day, you can park your airplane in the air up Ute Pass. Ute Pass has a river of air that comes down it. And you can throttle back under just the right conditions all the way to you're at idle and you're not going anywhere. You're hovering like a helicopter. You're just sitting there. It's the coolest thing in the whole world. I just love that. But we just kind of went everywhere and saw Pikes Peak and down in Canyon City, stuff like this. The whole place looks very different from 10,000 feet. Some of these we're going to just pass over quickly. I'm not here to impress you with my knowledge of how the Hebrew language pronounced these names because, quite frankly, they're pronounced completely differently than we have them in our English language. I'm not here to impress you with my ability to be able to rightly pronounce all of the English translations of those Hebrew words either. But don't miss the point of the purpose of the genealogies. So sometimes we're going to look at this from ground level, and sometimes we're going to go through a chapter or two or three from 10,000 feet and pick out the nuggets. So just like I showed my kids, okay, well, there's Peterson Field, that's where we took off from. There's Meadow Lake Airport, and there's Pikes Peak and Air Force Academy, which, of course, you can't fly over unless you like to get shot down or met in the air by a F-16. So I don't do those things. Those are restricted flight zones. But the genealogies from Adam to Noah occupy these first 27 verses. Let's look at them. First Chronicles 1, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, who died in the year of the flood, Lamech, and Noah. Now, we remember that judgment that fell upon the planet. It was a global judgment. It wasn't a regional flood because it wiped all life off the face of the earth. But quite frankly, because Noah and his sons and their wives were the only ones that got off the boat, we're all descendants of Noah. We all come from either Noah or Shem, Ham, and Japheth, his three kids. All of us. In fact, I've got an interesting slide for you, if John will pull it up for me, of the table of nations. Now you say, okay, what am I looking at? Well, this is Africa, this is Europe, this is Asia over there. There's India, there's the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, the Sinai Peninsula is that little guy right there in the middle, and this then is Israel. They're calling it Canaan here. It's an ancient name because the Canaanites were driven out. But I'll tell you where Noah's boat came to rest. If I can hold my hand steady enough. Right here between the Caspian and Black Sea is this isthmus of land. Right here are the Caucasus Mountains. The boat came to rest, if I can look at this point of line, right there. It's on the border of what is Turkey and Armenia today. But that's where the boat came to rest. Now, so you can see that some of the descendants of Noah, his sons, could have gone north. They could have gone west and gone over the land bridge here into Europe. Some of them, if they were smart, would have headed south to where it's a little bit warmer than it is the mountains of Ararat. And because of the land bridge here, they could have easily crossed into India. I found it fascinating looking at some of this. In the ancient Near East, the creation of humanity was often linked to the earth as seen in the etymology of Adam, which Adama translates earth or ground or dirt. And so you're going to find that throughout here. But what you have then, if we can just do this, and because of the descendants that came generations after, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the Semites, the descendants of Shem, occupy here today Israel. Anti-Semitism is where the word comes from, and it is in Israel. But they also occupied a good part of the Arabian Peninsula. Those were the descendants of Shem. Some of them intermingled with people up here to the north of them. By some historians' accounts, some Semites, if you will, occupied this land bridge connecting it to India. And some of the Japhethites then are said to have gone over this land bridge in the Caucasus Mountains and became to occupy what is today modern-day Russia. So Meshach and Magog are up here. Gomer is here. Some feel that they also come down here. Tubal is in modern-day Turkey. But there's two land bridges right here connecting it to the European mainland. So you can see that the Japhethites could have easily either gone north or gone west and become Indo-Europeans. I say Indo-Europeans because some of them also made their way all the way to India. I looked up, and I have always had a fascination with linguistics, and the predominant thought today is that all languages on planet Earth come from one stock. Well, that's what the Bible says. Noah and his boys all spoke the same language. So as they went their separate ways, it doesn't surprise me that over time those languages would change. Look how much the English language has changed in the last 50 years. People from 50 years ago barely recognize it. And I don't know about you. Have you tried to communicate to a junior hire recently? They don't speak your language. I don't know what they speak, but they've got a whole different vocabulary that slowly but surely is making its way into the dictionaries. Who knew? I mean, the word woke. I mean, 10 years ago, woke meant that you woke up. You got up from a nap or got out of bed that morning. And today, woke means something entirely different. You know, I digress, but the point is, that from this point in the mountains right there, just north and east of Lake Van, as it's called, in what is, you know, far, far eastern Turkey, you've got people migrating up into Europe. All of us in this room are descendants of Japheth. If you didn't know that, all of us are. All of us are. Japheth, the descendants of Shem, like I said, intermingled. Most of them occupy the Arabian Peninsula, the land of Israel today. But there's a lot of intermarriage here on this line between Israel and the Middle East and Turkey. Now, over here, you've got Iran. Do you know that Iran declares themselves that they are descendants of Shem? They're related to the Semitic people called Israel. And they treat them as mortal enemies, but they are Semitic. They're as Semitic as the Jews are. And you go, what? You got to believe that Satan's behind that to pit Jew against Jew, Semite against Semite, brother against brother. But he's even doing that within the Islamic community between Shias and Sunni. Satan is without conscience, that is to be sure. But it makes sense to me that from that point in space where everybody got off the boat, that the nations of the world came into being. In the broadest possible terms, the descendants of Shem gravitated to inhabit the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. As I've pointed out, the descendants of Shem are called Semites, Israelis, the descendants of Shem. Some of them migrated north up into Turkey and intermarried with the descendants of Japheth up there. The descendants of Ham occupied Egypt, Libya, and Sudan that would put them all about. Okay, there's Egypt here. There's Egypt. As you go south, we're headed into what is today called Sudan and Ethiopia. They're further down here to the south. But that's where the headwaters of the Nile River are. Nile River is one of the longest rivers in the entire world. Interesting. But historically, they were called Mitzrayim, which means narrowed between two valleys, and often the Nile River is. So Egypt was often referred to in Scripture as Mitzrayim. And this then would be Libya here and the land of Canaan. So that's the Hamitic peoples there are today Egyptians, and as they migrated south, Ethiopians and people that occupied became the darker-skinned people of Sudan, and then you can see how easily they could become acclimated to all of Africa, developing darker skin over time, like you get a suntan in the summer. Joe? That's a good question. That's only partially true. Well, it goes back. It's a little bit more than that. But let me just touch on that for a second. How do we know that that's where the ark landed? Genesis tells us it landed in the mountains of Ararat. Now, there is one particular peak there, the highest peak in that range of mountains is called Agridagi, D-A-G-I, which means mountain. And that is what they say is the mountain of Noah. But the mountain range there stretches for quite a number of miles. But the Bible tells us in Genesis that the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And historically, the people all around that area, everybody knows where Mount Ararat is. Now, when it gets to the fact that if the ark landed above tree line and into what's been covered up by glaciers, it wouldn't surprise me that in times of thaw, you might be able to see a little bit more. In times of heavy snow, you'd be able to see less. But it is a glacier-covered mountain up there. It's very tall, you know, half, again, as tall as Pikes Peak, a very uninhabitable place. But the fact of the matter is, over the years, that most recent history takes us back to the time of Napoleon, that his French troops certified that the ark was up there. Some of the early Greek writers, Herodotus, and then some of the New Testament age Greek writers also said, yeah, we know exactly where the ark is. In fact, many, many people still go visit it. So we've got those historical documents that tell us that. More recently, in 1917, there was an airman that was taking his biplane over that area and took a whole bunch of pictures of something that looked like a long rectangular thing sticking out of the glacier up there. And it was so impressed. Was it Turkish? The Turkish Air Force that was up there? I believe that it was. But the airmen reported back, and they sent an expedition up there and are said to have brought back pieces from the Ark, although the Muslim nation of Turkey today does not want to show you anything about that. So you're going nowhere with that. And then as recently as James Irwin, the United States astronaut for NASA, who wound up going to the moon, took several different expeditions up there. But if you go at the wrong year when there's not been significant snow melt, everything is buried under hundreds of feet of snow and ice. So in his several expeditions up there, he has not been able to come back with any solid proof. Although if you go to the French Spot satellite online today, they'll show you that at the top of the peak, there appears to be something that from time to time that French Spot satellite 10 years ago picked up. There's something sticking out of the glacier there. Resolution doesn't allow us to identify, oh, that's Noah's Ark. We saw his name on the side of the boat. That's not exactly the way it goes. But there has been not only historical sources that said they saw it or knew others that had saw it, but then the Turkish government, its Air Force, United States government, I mean, there have been lots of things. Personally, I'm glad they haven't brought it back yet, because we're prone to idol worship. And it's just like the cross of Christ. Well, you can go over to Israel today and buy in a little tube. Oh, this is part of the original cross of Christ. Well, I'll tell you what, there's been enough of those tubes sold to occupy the whole Pikes Peak forest, for crying out loud. So it's absurd, but we have that tendency to do that, to idolize things. Why do you think the Catholic Church is so big on their statues? Some of us would look at those and say, that's idle, kissing the foot of statues and stuff like that. I'm glad they haven't found it. But wouldn't it be cool if they did right after the rapture of the church? If Turkey had its hottest summer on history because of global climate change, and all of a sudden the ark is sticking out of there and people go up there, maybe they'll find, where the Ark of the Covenant is hidden. Some explorers say that they've know where that's at. Others digress and disagree. Some say it's in Ethiopia. Some say beneath the mount where Christ was crucified. But the bottom line is we have historical documents in our hands right here tonight that take us all the way back to Noah. This is treated as a historical document. So if you have ever believed a historical document, give you for instance, do you believe your birth certificate? Why? Because you filled it out the day you were born? But it is a historical document. It's treated as a legally binding document everywhere you go. But you didn't fill it out, but you're taking the word of somebody else who did, that you were born at a certain place, certain time, you weighed this much. Here's your little footy print. It's changed over the years, let me tell you. But we depend a lot on historical documents. Your driver's license, that is a document that is of great worth. Your Social Security card. So we lean on history a lot, you know. So, as a historian, I have spent a lot of time digging up some of those ancient Greek sources. I found that fascinating, that people like Herodotus and other Greek philosophers and historians said, we saw it. We were there. We saw it. Why would he lie? The Greeks have nothing to prove about Noah's Ark. Why would they lie? You know, why would, how many other people since then that have seen it or touched it or brought back pieces of it? You know, a shepherd and his son up there. I mean, there are stories after stories about the historical legitimacy of it. So as a student of history, once I've done my work of sifting and taken opinion out of it, what I've got left is historical fact. And I can hang my hat on that because that's not open to interpretation. It's not what I think or feel about it. But if I had no other evidence than the Word of God, I'd take it. That's all I really need. But there's been more that substantiates why we believe the way we do. Let me just share with you what it talks about in here in verse 4. It says, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons. The Japhethites, then it outlines the sons of Japheth and where they went. And as I said, some of them went up north, some of them went into Russia, some of them went into Europe. The sons of Gomer, Togarma is in modern-day Turkey today, as is the sons of Javan. They are in the same place. Then he goes on in verse 8, the sons of Ham, Mitzrayim, that's where they settled. Cush is Libya. Mitzrayim is Egypt, Put, Canaan. So they occupied all of those areas there. But according to linguistic theory, all of the Earth's languages are believed to have originated from a single common ancestor language, often called proto-world or proto-human, meaning that they can be traced back to a universal stock or family. Although the exact details of this language are unknown and cannot be definitely proven. Princeton University, Harvard University, says the same thing. These are Ivy League schools that are considered top-notch in the world, and they seem to be of the opinion the whole world came from one language. Another source said linguists believe that all modern languages can trace their roots back to a single common ancestor known as Proto-Indo-European, abbreviated as PIE, Proto-Indo-European. I thought that was hilarious, mostly because I was hungry. They go on to say this proto-language is thought to have originated in Central Europe around 7500 BC and spread throughout Europe, Asia Minor, and India as people migrated and traded. Did you hear what they said? The pagans just said the Earth's less than 10,000 years old. Yes. Isn't that cool? I love it when they... All language started about 7,500 years ago. You mean just like the Bible says? Oh, I just love that. And it says the ark landed atop the mountains of Ararat on the border of Turkey, and the land bridges in the west and northward direction connected it to Europe and Russia, and you can see how easily languages spread from that point in time. And so you've got the Hamitic people. After that, starting in verse 17, the Semites. And a bunch of the people in the Middle East today are Semitic. The Persians, the Iraqis, the people up to the north of them, all were infiltrated by these Semitic peoples that settled there. And what he skips down to rather quickly in verse 28 is the sons of Abraham, because this is the father of the Jewish race. This is everything to the Jews. He's their George Washington, if you will. It all goes back to him. And so it outlines his descendants, the descendants of Hagar, given very brief treatment because nobody cares. The descendants of Keturah, his second wife, nobody cares. The descendants of Sarah, he goes on to Esau's son and the people that settled in Edom and developed a line of kings there. And then in verse 43, the rulers of Edom. But in chapter 2, he very quickly reverts back to the sons of Jacob. Now, starting with Abraham, you've got what are called the patriarchs. I'm sure you've heard that term in talking about the Old Testament and always wonder, well, who were the patriarchs? Well, it starts with Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. And out of Jacob, Jacob had 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the three and those 12 boys are considered the patriarchs. Nobody before them is called a patriarch, nobody after them. That's the patriarchal period. So if you've ever heard that term, I just wanted to remind you of what that really stood for. And so he hones in on those. Chapter 2, verse 1, these are the sons of Israel, Reuben, and he lists them out. And then he focuses in on Judah because that's the line of the kings, not because Judah was firstborn, but this is the line that Jesus comes from. He's coming back someday as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's the only king that this earth will ever need. And until the Prince of Peace comes back, I really don't know that there is long-term hope for peace in the Middle East. If you've been watching the news lately, oh, they just agreed to a ceasefire. They didn't agree to a truce. They just called off shooting each other until some hostages. And how many of the just less than 100 hostages are they going to release in this first hostage exchange? 3. And we call that a diplomatic win? Really? I'm thinking that things will change about January 20th. Of this month. I'm expecting a whole lot more to be released very soon, and I hope and pray that that is so. But the fact that we have tolerated American prisoners of war by a known and dedicated terrorist organization and have let them rot over there for 466 days, who but a traitor would do that? Who would allow that? Who in their right mind or conscience could say, well, this is the American way? Excuse me? I digress. Chapter 2, back as we focus in on Judah quickly, it gives his background there, and then through the sons of Ram, because that the sons of Ram are important in starting in verse 10 of chapter 2, because Jesse was the father of David. David was the runt of the litter. In patriarchal society, the oldest son always got a double inheritance as the firstborn. And God says, I don't give a rip who's the firstborn. I care who's most spiritually qualified. David was apparently that one. He was the runt of the litter. You'll remember even Samuel got sucked into that one, where he went to the house of Jesse because God had commanded him to, and the sons of Jesse were paraded before him in age, starting with the oldest, because that's what you do in patriarchal society. And he looks at Eliab, and he goes, oh, certainly the Lord's anointed stands before me. And God says, yo, can I have a word with you? I don't see people the way you do. I don't judge people the way you do. Oh, he's tall, dark, and handsome. He looks like Gavin Newsom. It doesn't necessarily mean he'll automatically make a good governor. Might want to look at some different criteria besides how much hair he's got and how tall and skinny he is. That's fairly irrelevant in the biblical text. But Jesse was the father, they're all listed down there. And then in verse 15, it says, and finally, the seventh of his kids was David, the greatest king that Israel ever had. I just love that. So having dealt with the patriarchs, then he focuses in on that. And we've got more genealogy that traces it all the way down to the sons of Caleb, important after to the people that followed after his time, the sons of Hur, etc. Chapter 2 is just more of that genealogy. So quickly in chapter 3, he focuses on the sons of David, because this is the line of the kings. This is the line that Jesus comes from. Amen. So you can cross-reference this with Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3 about Jesus' genealogy. Good, that's a good project for a snowy day the next time you can't go to work and you're snowed in. But within the tribe of Judah, the family of David is highlighted, because that's the lion of the tribe of Judah, the promised Messiah. Remember that promise out of Genesis? The scepter, it was Jacob's deathbed prophecy over Judah. The scepter, the ruler scepter, the kingship shall not depart Judah until Shiloh comes. Shiloh, loosely translated, means the one to whom it belongs. If you look back at Judah, he sometimes had some serious character flaws. And you're going, really? That's the line of the kings? Shows you how gracious God is, but the one to whom that rightful rulership belongs is Jesus Christ. The most remarkable person in chapter 3, after listing some of the kings of Judah, he's just reviewing the history where the nation has come from. They're just coming back to the land from 70 years of captivity. And Ezra is saying, I want you to be reminded of where you came from. You come from the line of kings. You come from the descendants of Adam. More specifically, from the descendants of Noah himself, who was a good man in God's eyes. That's your background. That's your lineage. That's who you are in Christ Jesus, if we could apply that to an Old Testament portion of Scripture. But after outlining the kings of Judah there in chapter 3, I just want to close off tonight with chapter 4, as he hones in on some of the descendants of Judah. And you go, okay, more genealogy of names that I can't pronounce and don't mean a hill of beans to me. But what's fascinating is when you get down to verse 9. Jabez. Now, of course, in Hebrew, that's not pronounced Jabez. They don't have a J in their alphabet. You know how his name's pronounced? Yabetz. Yabet. It's like, well, do you think it's going to be bright and sunny tomorrow? Yabet. Well, so Yabetz, that's his name in Hebrew. Not a nice name. It means you were a pain when you were born. You know, you get the idea. This was pre-Caesareans. It hurt a lot more than it does presently to give birth to babies. But Yabetz, you know, pain in childbirth, was more honorable than his brothers. It stands out to me because in the first four chapters, nobody's honed in on as an individual, which tells me God's concerned with individuals more than lineages and genealogies and everything else. He's concerned with you and you and you and you. Well, all of a sudden, I'm starting to feel pretty important. Little Yabetz, his own mom thought he was a pain. So, you know. But he is a standout in here. And we come to Yabetz, and we're only told three things about him. Let's look at verse 9 of chapter 4. Yabetz was more honorable than his brothers. That's commendable. That's why God takes note of him. He's more honorable. His mother had named him Yabetz, saying, I gave birth to him in pain. You know, he's probably experienced a guilt trip most of his life after that. I mean, wouldn't you? You know, my mom named me James. Do you know what James means? It's related to Yaakov in Hebrew, Jacob, and it means one who takes the place of another, heel catcher, supplanter, used car salesman. I mean, that kind of vein is what you're looking at. So she named me James, and I said, why? Because you didn't like me? And she goes, no, you got an uncle named James that's tucked away back there somewhere. And I says, Albert, my middle name is Albert. There's an old-fashioned name for you. And I said, well, is that because you named me after Albert Einstein? Because I'm so smart and I've done so well in elementary. And she says, no, we were living in Upper Manhattan when you were born on the way to Jewish Memorial Hospital, and the doorman's name at the apartment complex was Albert. So you were named after the doorman. I guess that's one up from the milkman, but you know how those stories go. You name me, really, Mom, come on. How well did you know this guy, Mom? Anyway, in verse 10, Yabetz cried out to the God of Israel. Oh, stop right there. Regardless of what baggage you brought to the cross, leave it there. Because that's not your identity. Yabetz cried out to the God of Israel. And every time you cry out to him, he hears you just as quickly as he listened to Yabetz. So regardless of what baggage you brought to the cross, there we leave it and we walk away. New creation in Christ Jesus. Oh, he says, and this is a prayer. This is Yabetz's prayer. Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. Let your hand be with me. Kind of your hand on my shoulder kind of a picture. And keep me from harm so that I will be free from pain. And God granted his request. Now, I have heard some people say, well, you can't pray for yourself. That's selfish. If you were a real Christian, you'd be praying for other people and not pray for yourself at all. Okay, now tell me why Jesus prayed for himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay, is it wrong to pray for yourself? Of course not. But some people have gloated, well, I've never prayed for anything personal, as if it's wrong to do that. It strikes me as a kind of a pseudo-humility. Well, I'm all spiritual because I don't pray for myself. You know, what do you do, like the Pope or something? Come on, give me a break. It's almost like, well, I don't want to bother God with my little problems. God wants to hear from you and I 24/7. How often Jesus encouraged his disciples, I mean, in his model prayer. He's talking to the Father about personal needs, you know. So what I want to take away from verses 9 through 11, you might just want to take a note. I've highlighted most of that section right there and underlined it. And God granted his request. If you don't pray, I don't know why God's under any obligation to answer. Doesn't James say sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes, we have not because we ask not. Ask. You want to be blessed? You want to be healed? You want to know what God has for you today? Or are you forgiven from yesterday? Or do you have a hope for the future? You know, I'll tell you what, I'm praying all the time. God, I prayed right before I came in here tonight at my desk. I'm praying, Lord, bless me with wisdom. Bless me with insight. Bring to remembrance the things that I've studied that you want me to actually share. I usually study 10 times more than I'm able to share with you, but I don't always know what God wants me to share with you either. And sometimes we digress from what I prepared, and we're often running on some wild goose chase, and maybe sometimes that's the Lord too. I want to thank God for the blessings of health, for family, for loved ones, children, grandchildren. I got a lot to thank God for, so I'm talking to him all the time. Paul thanked God for his sickness, which totally blows me away in the age of pneumonias and sinus infections and colds and coughs that we have got going around our own church. But he said it brought him in greater reliance upon God. My Bible says all things work together for the good. So can I praise him for the good, the bad, and the ugly? All of it. all of it. He'll somehow use it for his glory and my good in ways that he doesn't expect me or want me necessarily to understand. That's where faith comes in. Faith says, I don't need to understand. God's under no obligation to tell me, oh, God, why don't you tell me what you're doing and what's going on? I'm kind of thinking that's not going to fly. Trust God. Because I find when he is most silent is when I grow most in my faith. Faith trusts his promises. Faith trusts his character, his nature, his son, his Holy Spirit, his word. When I don't hear from God is when I'm hearing from God all the time. Every time I open up the book, I'm getting leadership, I'm getting guidance, I'm getting comfort, I'm being challenged. Paul couldn't trust in his own strength any more than I can trust in mine. And the older I get, you know, if I ever had anything to brag about in the past, those days are way behind me. You know, I'm just trusting God and taking it day by day. I thank God for the daily blessings of food and clothing and shelter. Have you eaten today? I'm a big fan of family prayers. Have you eaten today? You know, well, yeah, but I was at Burger King, so I don't, you know, pray for that. I don't say thanks for that. I thank God for a grain of rice. I had snack ramen noodle for lunch today, and I love that stuff. It cost me a dime. Buy it by the case. It's really cheap. It was shrimp flavored. It was really good. I can't wait to get home and get a hot dog, but I digress. Can I thank God for that? Absolutely. Absolutely. Can I thank him for the clothes on my back and the truck that got me here, 10,000 other things? Give us this day our daily bread. So I want to give thanks every time I put something in my mouth. If he's provided us with our daily bread, I think certainly we should give thanks for that. But some people have given up on that habit, and I think it's a good one to probably bring back into vogue. The three blessings he asked for, that God would enlarge his coasts, expand his horizons, broaden his opportunities, and enlarge his tent. You know, give me a little bit more land and property. If I've been faithful with the small things, Lord, maybe you can trust me with a little bit more. It's kind of like trading up houses. God can open up those doors if it is his will and his time. But I think there's some people that look at too narrow a slice of what God has for you, and they tend to be interested in only one person, themselves, and they usually come across as pretty miserable and tend to be subjective about everything. The world wants everybody to dance to the beat of their drummer, and we dance to the beat of a different one. His name is Jesus, but we have that tendency in our flesh. I don't think this is a fleshly prayer. I think he's saying, God, I've been faithful with a little. Would you make me a ruler over much? You can trust me with a little bit more, and I'll use it for your glory. And that's not a prideful thing. It's not health, wealth, and prosperity. It's just asking God, would you bless me and trust me with more? And if I'm not ready for that yet, then make me ready. Get me ready. It may take a lifetime to get you there. I'm 72 years old. I can look forward to what lies ahead. I'm grateful for the things that are behind me. But I think for all of us, the best is yet ahead. Christ is coming back soon, I can guarantee you. And we're tested on that all the time. Have I been faithful with the little that I've been entrusted? Yeah. Well, let's look at it this way. Have you ever gone down Powers Boulevard or Platt Avenue and at rush hour and been hemmed in by somebody, and the guy in front of you is doing 20 miles an hour under the speed limit, and you're in a hurry to get someplace, usually to Burger King? But it can get under your skin. And maybe it's a test from God to see if you are, in fact, that immature. Or I'm in a hurry so I can speed. God will understand. God expects you to break the law? Really? Maybe you ought to read your Bible. God expects you to obey the laws of the land. Yeah, but that one doesn't count. Give me a chapter and verse for that, please. That's your flesh trying to justify itself. And the bottom line is, Yabet strikes me as a man who wasn't concerned about himself or his background, but his future and his God. And so he prayed, God, I've been faithful. Would you bless me? Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. Let your hand be with me. There's no better prayer than, God, would you put your hand on my shoulder? I do that all the time with my grandkids, because with my big hand on their little shoulder, I find that I can steer them any way I want to. You know that? We're going over here. No, we're going over here. You know, they want to go this way or that way. No, no, no. We're going here. We're going there. And my hand on their shoulders makes sure that we're going where I want them to go. And your Heavenly Father does the same thing with his hand on your shoulder. Don't fight him on that. Just kind of go with it. If you feel a little nudge, okay, go with that. Feel a nudge over here. I'm following God there. These are steps of faith. And keep me from harm so that I might be free from pain. I think that's legitimate. Anybody who's ever experienced significant pain, whether young or old, you want to be free from that. I'm watching my children or my grandchildren go through pains or surgeries or operations, like my little girl's open heart surgery at 6 months old. God, I tell you, that's a test of your faith. That's a test of your faith. And here she is. God answers prayer. So, and it's, and that, highlight that one. Last sentence in verse 10, and God granted his request. It is not that God will always grant my request. That's not what I'm trying to leave you with. But asking God to have his hand on your shoulder leaves him free to lead and guide you wherever he wants you to go. Because if you go the way you want to go, you may wind up in a place you don't want to go 10 years from now. I want him to lead and guide every single step. I prayed that long before I was a pastor, but I pray it constantly as a pastor. I don't know what tomorrow holds. Maybe wildfires are in our future. I have no idea how many are my days, nor you yours. So use every day to glorify God, to seek his face, to ask him to fill you again with his Holy Spirit and lead and guide and direct you. And I think you'll come to church next week with a grin on your face and go, you know, I tried it. It worked. Worked good. Well, that's what we want to do. We all come from common stock, from Adam, not good stock. We also, as Christians, come from the line of Jesus Christ, good stock, good background, King of Israel, Lord of my life, Son of God, Son of man. Behold, all things have passed away. I used to be related to Adam. I'm related to you through the blood of Jesus Christ tonight. So we're all in this hot mess together. I love that. I just love that. So we're family. In every sense of the word, you're stuck with me. We're family. You can divorce your wife, but you can't divorce your family. You know? We're all in this together until Jesus comes back, and that's a good place to be. Well, let's stand together and close in prayer. I love you, Lord. I love your word. And now there's so many takeaways. But you paused the narrative in the Chronicles to point out a unique person that is not heard of anywhere else in Scripture. This special little man that was born in difficult circumstances, had a hard life, a name that sort of soiled his reputation before he got a chance. And yet, he cried out to you. He prayed to you. And you answered his prayer. You interceded. He asked that you would lead him and guide him. And there's no doubt in my mind, because it says you answered that prayer. You did lead him. You did guide him. You enlarged his territory. You blessed him. You kept him from pain.